What's that? We're going back to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to be reading verses 17 through 18 to start off with tonight. Ephesians 1, verse 17 through 18, it says, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints." All right, Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. So this is talking about the highest knowledge that's possible. You know, the atheist claims that there's no God. There's no way that you can know God. There's just no way. And that's kind of how the agnostic is too, you know, because you can't see Him, they say. The truth is, you know, the Bible doesn't refer to the atheist as being somebody that's filled with wisdom and understanding. Matter of fact, it says just the opposite. In a couple of different places, it says that he's a fool. In Psalms 14 and 1, it says to the chief musician, the Psalm of David, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have done abominable works. There is none who does good." And again, that's repeated in Psalms 53 and 1. So again, the agnostic, you know, again, they say that you know, since you can't see Him, you certainly, you know, there can't be a God. I got to pull this down just a little bit. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, and so that they are without excuse." Now, the Apostle Paul, he met God in the person of Jesus Christ. And he knows that a man really can't understand the truth of God's Word unless he's, you know, gains that knowledge of who Jesus is. John would say this clearly in John chapter 1, verse 1 and through 3. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." And clearly Paul teaches in Colossians 1, 16 through 18, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence." That's the greatest knowledge of all, knowing that God is going to have the preeminence in His Son, and all things were created for Him and by Him, and we need to come to that understanding and that recognition. Again, remember what it said in the book of Romans that says, "What may be known of God is clearly seen in creation. Man's willful ignorance of God has led mankind into corruption and led to his condemnation." If you're not willing to acknowledge Jesus as God, as Creator, the Sustainer, the Savior, the Judge, you will ultimately substitute truth for a lie. We're living in a world that does that quite often today. A believer must come to know from the heart that Jesus is all of these things. And that's when you can experience him and know him in a personal way, which again leads to your salvation. Jesus would pray this to the Father in John chapter 17 and 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now again, getting back to the verses that we read there in verse 17 through 18, it says that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. There's a lot of churches today that don't teach that Jesus is God in the flesh. They teach that he was a God, or that he was just a prophet. I remember a guy that used to go to that church over there in McKinleyville before it closed, the Church of the Light. I was talking to him one day, and he said, "Oh, Jesus became God on the cross." No, that's not true either. You see, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit to reveal in your heart who he is. And remember, Jesus said, "I've hid these things from the wise and the prudent, but I've revealed them to the babes." And I believe he's talking about those who are just, you know, in the Lord and have been born again of the Spirit. And so, again, being the highest knowledge possible, understanding that should lead us to an increasing desire to live a sanctified life before him. In Philippians 3, verse 7 through 14, it says, "But what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind and reach toward and forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." And you know, we know him, and we know him when we know him perfectly. That's when we will literally be glorified. Like Paul said, it's not as though we are already perfect, but we're striving for that perfection. We're heading towards that knowledge and that wisdom and that understanding. And only God can give us those things. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, 9 through 12, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When as a child I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly." Anybody that comes along and says, "I got all the answers," be very, very weary. It says, "But then face to face." And what does it say? When we see him face to face, we will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. And he will grant us the fullness of that knowledge and that wisdom that we need. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." I don't know about you guys, but I kind of look forward to asking the Lord some questions about things. You know, I've got a curious mind. You know, and to understand better. And I know that he's going to help me to understand those things. A lot of the things that have been hidden to us in this life will be revealed to us in the next. And the better we know God, the better we know ourselves and each other when it comes to walking with the Lord. Knowing him as Savior is the beginning and the foundation. But again, we are called to take heed how we build upon that foundation. We also must get to know him as a Father. We need to get to know him as your friend. He need to get him to know him as a guide through the person of the Holy Spirit. And the better that you know him, the more satisfying your spiritual life will be. It's the knowledge of all of this that we can know the hope of his calling. And folks, our calling is important. Paul never tried to testify that, you know, he never stopped. Let me put it this way. Paul never tried to stop testifying about his calling, because he knew how important it was for other people to know and understand that he had a holy calling on his life. In Galatians 1 and 15, he said, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb, and he called me through his grace." Now, he told Timothy that the believer also has a holy calling, just like he had a calling. In 2 Timothy 1 through 9, it says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling." You have a holy calling on your life. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. I don't know how many of you got a chance to see David Jeremiah today, but it was really good. He was talking about being filled with the Spirit. So oftentimes people think that being filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. That's not what it's talking about. Being filled with the Spirit is a lot of different things. You can't have knowledge, you can't have wisdom, you can't have any of those things apart from being filled with the Spirit. God gives us of His Spirit so that we can discern these things. Remember, the Bible says, it's not by our might, it's not by our power, but it's by His Spirit, says the Lord. And God has given us a holy calling, and He's called us to be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is not some initial one-time thing that happens. If you read the Scriptures correctly, you look in the book of Acts, it says they were filled with the Spirit. Later on it says, and they were filled with the Spirit. Later on it says, and they were filled with the Spirit. We're constantly having to be filled with the Spirit, you see. And the way that you're filled with the Spirit is you desire it, to seek it with all of your heart, and you'll be filled. And what's the problem today? People don't desire to be filled with the Spirit. And again, so oftentimes people have been sold a bill of goods saying that being filled with the Spirit, evidences the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I had a real disagreement with a brother one time about, being filled with the Spirit is evidence of tongues. And I had a disagreement with him, because I can show you in Scripture where it says, and they prophesied, and so on, instead of just speaking in tongues. And the question is, in 1 Corinthians, says, do all speak in tongues? Do all prophesy? No. But being filled with the Spirit, one of the greatest works and acts of the Holy Spirit is love. It says, I'll show you a more excellent way. And it's being able to walk in love. Because he goes on to say, though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, it doesn't profit me. Though I give my body to be burned in sacrifice, it doesn't profit me. So again, we need to know and understand that being filled with the Spirit and allowing His Spirit to move and work in us and having that knowledge is what brings us into a deeper, closer relationship with the Lord. Peter says that we have been called out of darkness. That's one of the greatest callings that God has put on our lives. And remember, Jesus Himself said, without me, you can do nothing. So many people struggle with sin and the things that they once walked in the flesh, and they are in darkness. Jesus Himself warned, take heed that that light that's within you be not darkness. Because so oftentimes we forget that without Him we can do nothing. And He says in 1 Peter 2 and 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He called us out of darkness. And again, as you are filled with His Spirit and you allow the Spirit to move and reign and rule your life, you can fulfill the will of God in your life. And that's the thing that leads you to being glorified in Christ. Peter says that we are called to glory, or to obtain that glory, in 1 Peter 5 and 10. It says, may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So what we see here is Paul wants us to understand what is the hope of this calling, the hope that's ours. in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, he goes on to say that there's one body, one spirit, just as there's one, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, I don't know how to put this other than to say this way. So oftentimes people get the idea that if you mess up, you're not saved anymore and you got to get resaved. That's not biblical. The Bible says, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What it does tell us, though, is that what we need is we need to be filled with his Spirit to be able to do the things that please him. And without him, we can do nothing. But again, when we walk after the flesh and we walk in darkness, the Bible says what we do is we grieve the Holy Spirit. But the Bible says we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. That means God has his hand upon you. He's not going to let you go. So, again, some callings offer no hope at all. You know, when you talk to people about this very thing. But the calling we have in Christ, it assures us that we have a beautiful future with Christ. All those who come to me, I will in no wise. What does no wise mean? It means he won't cast you out. Again, keep in mind the word hope in the Bible doesn't mean hope so, you know, like a child that's hoping for a doll or a bike at Christmas. The word carries with it assurance for the future. That song, Blessed Assurance, we should take it to heart more and understand what it means. The believer's ultimate hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. I think about the man who wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul. I mean, this brother, the Chicago fire, lost everything. His wife and his three daughters were on an ocean liner going across to Europe, while he and his son, I believe it is, stayed home. He got a telegraph that the ocean liner had gone down in the middle of the Pacific or the Atlantic, and the mother was still alive, but the three daughters lost their lives in that sinking. Well, he went to comfort her, and as they were crossing the Atlantic over the very place where that boat went down, where his daughters had lost their lives, he took a pen and paper and he wrote that song, It Is Well With My Soul, because he understood and realized that the hope that we have goes beyond this life and it's in the next life. You see, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3 says, Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it says, Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. If you have a hope in Jesus, it should be producing that sanctifying nature of Jesus Christ in you. When we were lost, the Bible says we were without hope. But in Christ Jesus, that hope never leaves. He is our hope. Ephesians 2 verse 12 says, That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. People walking around today that don't know the Lord, they're without hope. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, it says, We don't suffer as those who have no hope. When a loved one dies, to them, that's it. There's no hope of seeing them again. But we have a living hope in Christ Jesus. And he has promised that we will see our loved ones again. In Christ Jesus, we have a living hope. 1 Peter 1 and 3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, not a dead hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, this should be something that encourages us daily. The enemy tries to forget it. Pardon me? The enemy tries to get your eyes off that fact. But the truth is, it should be an encouragement to us all. When he says that we may know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, he's referring not to our inheritance in Christ so much, but in his inheritance in us. And this is really an amazing truth, that God should look upon us as part of his great wealth. But he does. Just as a man's wealth brings glory to his name, so God will get glory from the church because of what he has invested in us. As his saints, we're God's inheritance, his treasure, the Bible says, his prize. In Jesus' day, men would bury their treasure in a field for safekeeping. But if a man died before they could tell someone, you know, where the treasure was, it would be left in a field until somebody stumbled upon it. Well, such is the case that's found in the illustration that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. It says, "And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field." Give me just a moment here. You got pages all mixed up here. So one day, a man's walking in a field. He trips over something, brushes the dirt from it, and discovers that it's a great treasure. So what does he do? He goes and he sells everything so he can buy that field in which that treasure is buried. Because he wants the field? No, it's because he wants the treasure. That's you and I. The knowledge of how precious you are to Jesus, again, is another one of those sustaining things that keep us going. Jesus said that this is the way of the kingdom. The world, the field is the world. God the Father gave the world to Adam, but when Adam sinned, he inadvertently handed it over to Satan. That's why there's rape, why there's famine, pollution, murder, corruption, death, and all these things on this planet. Jesus came to buy the world back, though. And the reason why? Because he wanted to hang out on the beach? That's not why. He bought it back, the world, because there was a treasure in it. And that treasure is you and I. Verses 19 through 21, it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion, that every name and from every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." You know, how often have you heard people say, "Well, you know what? I just can't get over my smoking habit." Or, "My temper just seems to control me. Oh, these lustful thoughts, they're always with me." Folks, I believe the Apostle Paul would say, "Lord, give them power over all manner of sin, no matter what and what degree that sin is, because that power is already there, been purchased for you through the Lord Jesus Christ." We don't realize the dominating power of the resurrected Christ. It's already at work in each and every one of us. Principality and powers and might and dominion are all words that describe various categories of demonic entities. Or you might even say, you know, demon angels. Jesus has power over them all. And the same power that caused him to be resurrected, folks, is in you as well. And so whatever you're going through, whatever your struggles with, nothing compares to the power that it took to raise Christ from the dead into the heavenly places and to give him dominion over all things. Therefore, if you are in bondage, it's because the power isn't available to you, but it's because you have failed to utilize that power that's already in you through faith. We say, "Lord, I'm addicted," but God says, "You're free." We say, "I'm wounded," but God says, "You're as whole as you need to be." We say, I need counseling, I need drugs, I need a program. But God says, you have me, you have me. We say, well, you know, that's nice sounding, but how does that work practically? Again, I think that answer is found in the next couple of verses, verse 22 through 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All things are under his feet. What things? Dominions, powers, addictions, problems, pornography, profanity, gossip, depression, temper, sadness, laziness, on and on and on and on you could go. Whatever it is that you can't seem to get over, and you say, oh Lord, my problems are so overwhelming. It can't be any more overwhelming than the waves that threatened to drown the disciples when they were in that boat. Yet even the waves that rolled over their heads were under the feet of Jesus when he came walking toward them. The very feet that walked upon the water to carry him to his disciples was delivered them. Nothing is over his head. Always remember that. All things are under his feet. Jesus is in absolute control over every situation, be it financial, physical, relational, vocational, parental, whatever it may be. We see things on the news. We hear threats of wars and rumors of wars, and people get all worried and upset and what have you. It's all under his feet. Whatever might seem to be your rolling away, you might say, and they feel like you're about ready to sink, it's all beneath his feet. And we as the church need to recognize that, because the church itself is the fullness of him which fills all in all. Because everything is under his feet, he's put everything under our feet. So how can we be full of the Lord? Need to understand that the church is where the headship of Jesus can be enjoyed. Some say, you know, I can study the Bible on my own. But that's not the heart of the Father, any more than a natural father would say to his children, okay, you kids, grab your plates and each one of you go into your room and have Sunday dinner by yourself. The kids would still be getting nutrition, they would survive, but the heart of a true father is to see his kids gathering together, interacting, loving and sharing and growing together. As it says in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling together of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. You don't want to extort anybody. Exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Folks, we see the day approaching, do we not? So we encourage and we admonish one another to stay strong in the Lord. I love my older sister, but she was a bit of a tattletale. But she admonished me to do what's right. And I'm thankful for that. And we need to remind each other that all things are under his feet. And we need to learn to be like-minded when it comes to these things. Because iron sharpens iron. You help me, I help you. And we learn to be faithful in the Lord and to put into application his word, which again brings more fruit to our lives that the Father can be glorified. Any questions or any thoughts tonight?